So if you know who Billy Graham is, stand or wave an arm in the air. Okay. I'd like you to stay standing, or you can, you probably shouldn't stand if you didn't stand for the first one. But if you've ever heard of something called the Billy Graham rule, that rule is one that Billy Graham had for his ministry, that he would never eat alone with a woman that was not his wife. If you've ever heard of that, stay standing. Okay? Okay? If you stay standing or stand up, if you have ever heard Billy Graham speak in person. Okay, we had a couple reverse. Okay? Okay? Cool. Finally, please stay standing if you've ever met Billy Graham face to face and had a conversation with him. What? What? When?
I was 12 years old. My dad was a pastor.
Okay. Cool. That's awesome. Thanks, Renee. So I was not expecting that. So all comments this morning about none of us having met Billy Graham, just remember Renee is the exception to the rule. Most people in the room we recognize are familiar with Billy Graham. And many of you were familiar with the Billy Graham rule. And there's probably one of two reasons why you were familiar with it. One is you've served in a ministry somewhere, a Christian ministry that followed the Billy Graham rule. Or two, you've been paying some attention to the news the last few weeks because it has shown up periodically. There was an article in the Washington Post just a few weeks ago that said that Vice President Mike Pence follows the Billy Graham rule. And the article says that Mike Pence won't eat alone with a woman who's not his wife, nor does he attend events with alcohol without his wife with him. And if you were paying attention, you may have noticed that this sort of created all sorts of interesting public discussion about whether it's a good rule, whether the rule creates issues. And this morning, I'm not actually concerned with any of that. I'm more interested in what the rule reveals about the man who bears its name. Because not one of us, except for Renee, knows Billy Graham personally, has ever met Billy Graham. We've never sat with him and shared a meal. I mean, he's not like our friend. But here, we know something about him, right? And we have a rule that he made. And so this is my question for you this morning. What can a rule tell you about the person who makes it? Like, what can we learn from a rule about the person who makes that rule? And then this is actually really tricky if you think about it, right? Because if you spend time sort of thinking about why someone would make a rule about not sharing a meal with someone who isn't their wife, without knowing more about the person who made that rule, there are sort of a variety of options, right? If you're not familiar with this rule already and you hear that somebody has it, you might come up with some pretty interesting ideas as to why somebody started it in the first place. So if you didn't know Billy Graham, if you didn't know anything about him and all you had was this single rule, you'd have to make some guesses as to why he made it. And so you might guess. Maybe Billy Graham doesn't think that he can control himself around women, and so the presence of a woman without his wife around would just be too much of a temptation. It would be too great. Or what if Billy Graham sort of thinks that in the scope of, you know, life, that there's this grand hierarchy between men and women, that men and women are not equal, and to share a meal with a woman would be to count her as an equal, right? If you know Billy Graham, you know this one isn't really an option, right? And neither the first two. But maybe Billy Graham, if you don't know him, all you have is this rule, believes that every woman in the world smells gross, except for his wife. And he just can't enjoy good food while he is smelling a woman. If you don't know him, all you have is this rule to go by. Who knows why he said it in the first place? With only a rule to go by, right? These could all be legitimate conclusions. Of course, for Billy Graham, this rule was just one of the ways that he tried to practice a larger principle. And this larger principle that Billy Graham was practicing was really, it was really just one of four principles that he and his ministry team came up with in order to protect his ministry. So in his autobiography, Graham says, we all knew evangelists. Evangelists were all over the place, and we all knew them who had fallen into sexual immorality while separated from their families, traveling around the country. We pledged among ourselves to avoid any situation that would have even the appearance of compromise or suspicion. And so he says, from that day on, I did not travel, meet, or eat alone with a woman other than my wife. So this is one of the principles. And while this principle dealt with sexual immorality, the other three dealt with issues that Graham and his team thought were potential dangers to the ministry that God had called them to. And so Graham was actually also committed to avoiding the financial abuses that had become well known among evangelists. And many of us are familiar with these from the news over decades. And so his team made rules about how they raised money. And Graham was also committed to supporting the work of local churches. And so his team was committed together to never criticizing local churches or their pastors in any place they came to. And then finally, Graham was really committed to or concerned with publicity. So he knew how easy it was for other evangelists to inflate their audience numbers. And he made rules to ensure that there was always integrity in the reporting of their numbers. And so this is really interesting. One rule. And we really can't do much with it in terms of the one who gave the rule. But you start to put together a few rules, or four rules, draw them up into larger principles, and we get a bit more of a picture of Billy Graham. And from what we can tell by these four rules, his rule about eating with women wasn't about his inability to control himself or some strange idea about equality or the way that women smell, right? It was about integrity. These four principles give us some insight into Graham. He was a man who wanted to have the appearance of integrity. And for him, that meant living in a way that would never give anyone the chance to question his integrity. And yet, with just these rules, there are so many things that we don't know anything about Billy Graham, right? There are so many things that we can never know just by looking at the rules that Graham lived by. And I think this is really important as we think about each other, right? We, if you want to know a person, if you want to know a man, if you want to know a woman, you have to be in a relationship with them. You have to listen to them. You have to see them in action, especially behind closed doors. You have to watch how they respond to crises. And you need more than rules to tell you who someone is. This is a super long introduction to our passage this morning. But I hope that by the end of this morning that you find that it was worth it, because there is this gap between who Billy Graham is or was and what we can know about him through a single rule or even a set of rules, right? And it's a pretty huge gap. And although the analogy isn't perfect, it reveals something about our relationship with God. It reveals something about our ability to know who God is. Because our Bible, if we're honest about what is in the actual Bible that that God has given us, there are a lot of rules from God. By themselves, and even when you take them together as a whole, these rules are incapable of showing us God in any sort of complete way. The gap between who God is and what we know about him through a single rule or set of rules is a huge gap. And this is the gap that the Gospel of John has attempted to bridge for us. You heard it in John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Through Moses, God gave Israel the law. God gave his people a series of instructions for how to live. Starting with the Ten Commandments, we get these broad sort of principles, right? Like, you shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But then we get these commandments, these rules that get applied to life in sort of really specific instances and ways, right? So do not work on the Sabbath. Do not light a fire on the Sabbath or pick up sticks, right? I mean, these become really specific. And as contexts change, as time changes for God's people, rules adapt or get expanded. Together, as a single body of instruction for God's people, these rules, they reveal some things about who God is, right? The Sabbath, as a rule, it invites us to think about who God is as the creator of everything, the one who set things in motion and has continued to maintain it, the God who determines the rhythms of life, right? Sabbath invites us to go that direction, but there's no real guarantee there. John tells us that these rules, these instructions by themselves are inadequate and imperfect for revealing God. Rules are easy to twist, aren't they? Right? They're easy to manipulate. Jesus reveals this over and over again regarding the Sabbath. When people distort God's Sabbath commands, they no longer reveal God. They reveal a distorted version of God. And the Billy Graham rule has come on hard times because pastors and Christian leaders have occasionally used the rule in ways that would cause harm to the church and to women. Rules are also always context specific. This is one of the reasons why these rules are often imperfect at revealing God. If we don't understand the context that they were created in, we can't understand what they reveal about the rulemaker. So one of the classic examples of this is the eye for an eye rules in the First Testament. We often misunderstand this command, especially because it's one that shows up again and again throughout God's instructions. And so we assume, because God keeps repeating it, it must be super important. But the reason God gave this command is that he was speaking to a people who were prone to excessive violence. And they lived in a world of unrestrained violence. And so eye for an eye was a simple way of saying that you should never retaliate in a way that exceeds the original action. And so he's putting boundaries on what the people sort of assume is normal. And so eye for an eye was a limit. It was a way to limit people who tended to respond in extremely violent ways. Which then brings up the third reason why rules don't adequately reveal the rulemaker. And that is that rules are often not about the rulemaker at all, but about everyone else. Right? When a teacher makes a rule that no cell phones are allowed in class, how many of us would go, what was their motivation? They must hate cell phones. That's who they are. They're a Luddite. They hate technology. Right? No. Nobody would come to that assumption about a teacher making that rule. It's not because teachers are anti-cell phones. It's because students are apparently incapable often of using them in ways that are not distracting or of like knowing the appropriate moments in class to use them. Not all, but some. And some often are the result. Some are often the reason why we need rules. Billy Graham didn't make his rule about dinners with women because he was too tempted by them. He made it because he lived at a time when others who were doing the same profession as him created incredible skepticism and questions about the integrity of people who served in his role. And so his rule in many ways was more about other people than it was about himself. And so the same goes for God. Eye for an eye doesn't actually tell us much about who God is. It shows us his desire to restrain evil, but it doesn't sort of clearly state what God is like or what God thinks may or may not be evil. In fact, many have just assumed that since God commands eye for an eye different times, that this must be the way that God operates. That God, right, because he commands an eye for an eye, must be an eye for an eye kind of guy. But if we accept that rules are often about others, then it becomes easy enough for us to say, you know, eye for an eye doesn't really say much about God. And it helps then when Jesus comes along and says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye. But I say to you, that we don't have to somehow think, oh my goodness, Jesus is somehow contradicting God in some dramatic way. Because we can easily acknowledge and accept that God's law, though good and filled with grace, wasn't a complete picture. It wasn't a full representation of who God is. And this is John's point. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Go back just a few verses. We read verse 17, but let's read starting in verse 14. We read, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we get this aside about John the Baptist, but we pick up what he's saying in verse 16. "And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." Grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. Richard Bauckham, one of the leading New Testament scholars today, makes the claim that grace and truth is a shorthand, or is shorthand, for the key First Testament phrase, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. As we read through John in the coming months, you can put Bauckham's claim to the test. When you see grace and truth, does it make sense to hear God's words abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? But one way in which we quickly see this connection in John's gospel is that grace and steadfast love really do appear to represent the same general idea, so that in chapter 3, we hear For God so loved the world. For God was so full of grace that he gave his only begotten Son. That grace came through Jesus Christ. John tells us that in Jesus, God's people were able to see with their eyes for the first time the character of God truly and fully lived out in front of them in a way that they could grasp and understand and trust, and in a way altogether different than anything that had ever happened before. Through Moses, John claims, God's people were only ever able to take God's word for it. But not just God's word for it, God's word delivered through Moses. And this meant one really important thing for Israel. God's people were pretty much always predisposed to misunderstanding God, to misunderstanding everything God said and misunderstanding what God was up to, no matter what happened to them. I want to take a look for a minute at how Israel wound up in this place, because I think that we are always in danger of winding up in the same place. But before we go back into Israel's story a little bit, I think that we need to keep in mind John's claim in verse 18. John says, no one has ever... Whoa, I'm falling. Sorry about that. I'm okay. No one has ever... Whoa, I'm falling. Direct quote. No one has ever seen God. There we are. I found my place. No one has ever seen God. Think about what that means. We've spent some time in the First Testament. John is claiming Adam, Eve in the garden, Abraham, the friend of God, Moses, David, the prophets. Not one of them has ever seen God. This means that whatever experiences they've had, they must have been experiences with a messenger, an angel, or in some way they met God in a veiled sort of encounter where God veiled himself for Israel in a cloud as they traveled through the wilderness, but they didn't see him, is what John tells us. And I think this matters when we think about Israel, because Israel is rescued from slavery by a God they have never seen. The book of Exodus tells us that this great story of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, who comes and sets his people free from oppressive slavery under Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But you have to imagine, by the time Israel is free, God has done some pretty powerful stuff. He's demonstrated such power over creation that they're only... conclusion is that this is not a God to mess with. And as Israel begins to walk free, they are told that God himself is leading them. And now they can't see God, but they can see this monstrous pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And I don't know about you, but as you make your way through the book of Exodus, you get this feeling that this is a pretty awe-inspiring and intimidating God. You don't really get the sense that this is a God you go grab a coffee with. Even though God begins pretty quickly to show off some different dimensions of his power. God shows that he's able to care for his people's needs. He's able to provide for them in these incredible ways. He gives them food when they're hungry. He gives them water when they're thirsty. He protects them when they're in danger. But by the time Moses leads the people to Mount Sinai and they get there to this mountain where they're supposed to meet with God, there, God's presence continues to be veiled in this cloud by day and this fire by night. And there, God sits on top of this mountain and God invites the people that he's brought to the mountain to come, to draw near to him. He says, I've rescued you. Come, draw near to me. Come close. God wants these people to know him, to be in his presence, and to trust him. This is why he's rescued them. But this scene has like a bit of a dark humor to it. Because God starts it all out by speaking with Moses. But the people overhear God speaking to Moses, but they don't hear God's words. All they hear is what sounds like thunder. And so, pretty much everything about God to these people up till this point is that God is big and terrifying, even his voice. And so the people, they tremble at this God that they have never seen. This God is more powerful than anything they've ever seen. They have no idea what this God is like, except that he has for some reason pulled them out of this place and that it's somehow connected to their ancestors, but they have no idea who he is. And so then when God invites these people to draw near to him, you can imagine what they would do, what they do. They stand as far back as they can. And they ask Moses to go to him for them, to stand in between them. And this is where God then gives the Ten Commandments. Okay, if you won't draw near to me, let me give you some ideas about who I am. God tries to reveal to his people what he is like. And he invites these people who have been made in his image to begin to be like him. But this God just feels so big and so unpredictable and so unsafe that the people simply can't do it. And so God even offers them there in Exodus more than just rules. He even tells them a bit about his character. He says, this is what I'm like. Right? I mean, earlier I connected all four of Billy Graham's rules into a single idea of integrity to make sense of who he was and what he desired. And so God does the same. He tells Moses on the mountain about his character. God says, I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Moses comes down the mountain and he tells all the people, God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You don't have to be afraid of God. But in so many ways, it's just too late. No matter what God says or no matter what God commands, they seem to have an idea about who he is and they seem ready to misunderstand, to distort God, and they continue to remain distant from God's character. The law was given through Moses, which the people couldn't believe, couldn't accept, couldn't understand, couldn't or wouldn't. But now, through Jesus Christ, the character of God, the character of this God, this same God who from the mountain announces, I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, this God is seen in Jesus. The fullness of God's character, grace upon grace, made his home among us. And it's interesting. God does not seem to be done making rules yet. He has one more. But this word is accompanied by deed. This word is lived out in flesh. Jesus is going to give one more command. He will tell his followers, love one another. But this isn't some abstract or distant way of telling people that God is love and so you should love like God. It's not Moses on the mountain hearing from God, I am love. Go down and tell people to love each other because I am love. Jesus doesn't stand up like Moses and say this. No, looking his disciples in the eye, Jesus will say to them, love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is so incredible. This is awesome because the danger for all of us is that we think that our job is to be like Moses in the world, right? It's so easy. It's so much easier for us if we get to be like Moses and we get to come into the world and tell the world, God is love. Trust God. Give your lives to God. He's love and great and awesome. But this isn't how it works according to Jesus. John tells us that God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How do we know? Because we look at Jesus. And when we do, we see what love and what grace and faithfulness look like. But then we hear Jesus say, just as you have seen me love, just as you have seen me show off God's love by the way that I give my life for you, you too go and do the same. In fact, when you do this, the world will identify you as mine. They will see your love and they will say, that looks like the same love that Jesus showed. And you will be linked with me. They will see in you the love of God. Love is not a word. Love is lived. Love needs flesh and blood. In the beginning, God's word was love. All things were made through love, and not one thing was made without love. In love was life. And the darkness cannot overcome love, even in death. Didn't we see this last week? Even in death, the darkness of death couldn't overwhelm the love of God. In fact, that is where love shone the most brightly. The Gospel of John opens with this incredible call for all of us to look to the light, to see love shining brightly, to see Jesus, and to see in Jesus love and light and life. And this opening chapter, not quite full chapter, these 18 verses, man, they're packed. They call us. They say, if you have seen the light, if you have seen the love of God, if you trust our God and Creator who is love and light, you will love one another as he has loved us. And so we come to the table this morning to remember how he has loved us. But we also come to ask the question of ourselves this morning. Do we trust the God who has revealed himself in Jesus? Do we see in Jesus this God who has loved his creation from the beginning? Do we love as he has loved us? Do our lives point people to the light of love?